Well, our second installment here in our series on the book of Colossians. Our text for today is chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now we know that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians because of errors and problems that were floating around in the church. He was trying to address that. Well, these either the single heresy or the heresies that were there are related to what was called Gnosticism. Gnostic heresy plagued the church really from its infancy and is still with us today. They emphasized the spiritual over the physical, so that for some of them, even the incarnation of Jesus was a problem. How would God want to be flesh and blood? That was an issue for them. Good was always in the spiritual realm, never in the material realm or the material world. Another element was secret knowledge. It involved the passing of secrets from the informed to the uninformed, what you might imagine as happens in a Masonic meeting or something like that, where things are passed on. Trances and other mystical experiences were often sought, sometimes as a temporary means of just escaping this material world that we're in, other times a means to a higher spiritual knowledge. So that's the stuff. Those things were functioning here in the Colossian church. And Paul has a great concern about it. Epaphras came and told him what's going on. Paul's concerned, so he writes this letter. So he makes the first point in the report that he gives him on what he's praying about. He prays that they would be filled with the true knowledge of God. Filled with the knowledge of His will, perhaps would be another way of saying it. Now, when most people talk about the will of God or knowing the will of God, they're talking about knowing His plan for their lives ahead of time. They seek to get some sort of word or confirmation from Him before they make a decision so that they know that they're in His will when they decide this. And what they're looking for is an indication from God as to what His secret will is. They want the knowledge of His decree, what He has planned. That's simply not for us to know. The knowledge of where we go tomorrow belongs to God, not to us. He expects you to apply biblical truth to your decision and to your situation, and then decide using your intellect and your will that are in the process of being sanctified. The revealed will of God is found in the Bible. And we can read it for ourselves. We can study it. We can see what God demands of us. Paul picks up on Gnostic language here, and he uses one of their favorite words. In Greek, would be epignosis. Gnosis is to know. The prefix epi is an intensification. It's to know truly or fully. And he prays that they would have this kind of knowledge of God's will. Spiritual wisdom or understanding is what the heretics were so interested in. So he speaks kind of in their terms, but he's talking about something other than what they were talking about. In the context here, Paul's statement, he had just talked about the gospel as the word of truth, and it had come to them through Epaphras. Now, it's not some secret or mystical information that they needed to seek through some extraordinary means. They already had the message of Christ, and his prayer for them is that they would come to a full understanding and a vigorous embrace of those truths. Epaphras had delivered the message to them. They had accepted it as true. Now Paul wants them to rest in it, to rest in Christ. The Scriptures tell us of Christ and of his great work of redemption, and it reveals the wisdom of God to us. Really, who of us would want to sit down and lecture God about life or evil or righteousness or redemption? I mean, it's silly to ask the question. No one would do that. Why then would we seek messages from other voices out there for the answers to life's dilemmas? It's precisely what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They had all they needed in what God had communicated to them, but they listened to that other voice and ruined everything. Well, he appeals to them to walk worthy of the Lord. Now, that term walk, we come across it a number of times in Scripture. This term is steeped in Old Testament ideas. This usage of walk is not found in classical Greek. So Paul brings it in by his identification with the Old Testament. What Paul means is precisely as the NIV translates, as it says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord." Your walk is your life or your lifestyle, your manner of living. And Paul wants the Colossians' walk life to be worthy or pleasing to the Lord. Now we might ask, how can that be? How can we who are still sinners develop a life that pleases God? We're told that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. We know that our motives are never 100% completely pure. We never escape some desire for glorifying self. Paul does, however, hold out this prospect of walking worthy of the Lord, living a life pleasing to Him. So we know that this can only occur by some kind of divine intervention. Well, first thing we need to notice on this is that we are made worthy. By our attempts, we would never achieve a correct standing with God. God, on the other hand, takes the initiative and moves to us in our need. He sends Jesus as our substitute. He's our substitute in life, totally keeping the law for us. He's our substitute on the cross, paying our death debt to God. God, in turn, then, by the application of that perfect redemption by the Spirit, accepts us as though we were Jesus Himself. And we become worthy. Not by anything we have done, but based entirely on Christ's work for us. Done, those works done on our behalf. And at this point, Christianity stands apart from every other religion out there. All the others are attempting somehow to achieve acceptance or worthiness or something of that sort by what we do. We function in our faith as already worthy. And that's the reality. Christ made us worthy by faith. Now Paul calls us that according to the worthiness that we possess in Christ, we're to live out a life that shows that worthiness. We do because we are, is the idea. This walking worthy has its goal of being pleasing to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that in secular Greek, the predominant meaning for what he has there is a very negative meaning. It's a cringing kind of submissiveness, or exhibiting servile compliance would be one definition. But it does have the positive meaning that thrived among the Greek Jews. And Paul picks up on that meaning, and that would be a grateful action to bring delight to another. It found a lot of use in Paul. He uses it 14 times in his writings. Now, interestingly, that negative view, the cringing submissiveness, would fit perfectly if you get the worthiness question backwards. If you don't know that you're worthy before God, how are you going to deal with Him? You're going to be in cringing submissiveness. But once you know that you are, that you have been made worthy by Christ, then rather than servile compliance, grateful action to bring delight to another. That should be the motivation of every believer. We need to see what Christ has done, and then out of an intense gratitude, labor to be pleasing to Him. Not cringing, but delighting. He continues on. He's got a series of participles here, so these things are kind of all strung together, making a big long sentence. Bearing fruit in every good work. So He wants us to understand our worthiness. He wants us to seek a life that is worthy of God, that is pleasing to Him, and then in that, bear fruit in our good work. Remember, all of what he's saying here in verse 10 is based on the beginning of his prayer in verse 9. Remember there, he had prayed that we'd be filled with a full knowledge of God through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, when we have that spiritual wisdom and understanding through our connection to Christ, then fruit should be the natural result. What is this fruit? Certainly, he mentions fruit. We're immediately drawn, our minds are drawn to fruit of the Spirit, and rightly so. The fruit he desires would be a fruit that springs from that knowledge of Him. And that's precisely what the Spirit's work is about, to bring out fruit from our knowledge of God and the work that He has done in Christ for us. So God redeems and restores and renews us so that we are enabled now to labor for Him, not as slaves, but as grateful children. And then in His grand grace, we're to rejoice as we carry in our harvest, bearing fruit in every good work is a marvelous blessing indeed. You got to catch the word picture behind that. It is a picture of harvest, you know. And if you can think of people in old times with wagon loads of fruit and grain and that kind of stuff, and they're coming into town and people are rejoicing and celebrating because of the greatness of the harvest. So as you see fruit in your life, it's a call for rejoicing, a call for praising God. And it, in and of itself, is a praise and gratitude to God. It shows His worthiness. Well, he continues. He wants us to be growing in the knowledge of God. He wanted to have this knowledge of God, this full knowledge, but he wants that to be growing. And that's another way that we walk worthy. Here again, it's a cooperative deal. God initially reveals Himself to us. He opens our eyes to understand the gospel. But if we put forth no effort, we never really grow in the knowledge of God. We need to study and read and memorize the Scripture. We need to exercise faith. But growing in the knowledge of God means that we study the Scriptures properly. Not in legalism, that's what the Colossian heretics did. Not looking for mystical messages hidden behind the words, that's what they did. But studying it in its historic context, gleaning from it God's work of redemption and how we can please Him. Now, knowing God and His character, understanding all of what He did to redeem us, having a heart full of gratitude, and then looking for ways to be pleasing to Him, they all work together. It never really happens if any element is missing. For instance, you could have gratitude, but not have it directed toward God. You'd be grateful to your neighbor because they did a nice thing for you, but no gratitude toward God. You might understand redemption, but be angry with God for not doing such and such, not being grateful to Him for it. You can know a bunch of stuff, but be a spiritual sluggard, not having the energy to put forth effort to be pleasing. That's easy to do. We can memorize catechisms and confessions of faith and read every theology book in the world, but unless effort is going into being pleasing and bearing fruit, just the knowledge itself will not accomplish it. Now, God accepts these works that we do in Christ because we know that whatever good works they do, as we mentioned before, they're never done in perfection, with totally pure motives. But because we are in Christ, so are our works. He accepts them, and we have the promise of reward for them when he is the one who is behind it all. But then he talks about being qualified. Excuse me. The gospel is all about being qualified. We're qualified by God to be his own. Notice here that the Father is at the forefront of our being qualified. There's a sentence in which it could be said that he masterminded the entirety of our redemption. Notice the tense of the verb. It's in the past tense. We are qualified. God has accomplished it for us in Christ. The Father does it simply because he loves you and delights in you. Therefore, he takes it upon himself to do what's necessary to qualify you. But his love and delight in you was not enough because your sin had disqualified you. So he took it upon himself to deal with it, thereby securing your qualification for you. And we should ponder the awesome glory of that notion every day. Jesus is a great Savior. We need to believe that, and we need to believe it more fully every day. When Tuesday rolls around, you need to believe it more than you're believing it right here. Then he talks about being strengthened with power. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He prays for their strengthening. And not just any old strengthening, but with all power. He wants them to be functioning with the power of God. When you think of the power of God, what comes to mind? Creation, maybe? Sustaining the universe in all of its parts? How about some of the interventions in the Old Testament when God comes in and delivers his people against all odds? Well, the most glorious of all of the expressions of his power was the raising of Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of power that he wants us to plug into. The power of God grants us what we need to move toward this goal of patience and joy that he talks about. A joy is available to us because God's power has been applied to us. We can work and function in patience because of that same power. All excuses for being grumpy and flying off the handle at people and things goes out the window because God's glorious might has been given to us. We don't need to do that anymore. Kids, let me talk to you. Do you think God has given us his power so that we could become maybe, an Olympic weightlifting champion? Think that's what he's looking for? Nah. How about this one? He gave you his power so that you could really beat up the neighbor kid when he gets annoying. Think he wants you to do that? No, probably not. He gives us his power. Paul told us right here. He gives us his power for patience and joy. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to rejoice in him. But he also wants us to be patient with our brothers and sisters, with our mom and dad. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but just think about this. How many of you have been told to do something, and you do it because you know you get in real trouble if you don't, but you do it maybe not quite like this, but maybe that's going on in your heart, like you're making a bad face just so your mom can't see it, but you do that? Is that being patient? No. We have God's actual power. The power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, if you believe in Jesus, that power is in you. You, too, can be patient. But you know what? I'm an old man, and I still really struggle with patience. It's a hard battle. If people get in my way, patience is hard. But we don't give up the battle. Why? Because we have the power of God working in us to bring us to the point of patience. And with joy. Patience is a good thing. and we can actually be joyful in it. Right? And please don't beat up the neighbor kid. Yeah, so. So he gives us his power so that we'll be thankful, that we'll be praising God who gave it. And we need to rejoice in the fact that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, similar to being made worthy of what we talked about before, but the inheritance of the saints. And we don't even understand what that is, but you know it's going to be good. That's ours. It's waiting for us. Verse 13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our redemption involves being transferred from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. We've been delivered, rescued from that evil kingdom and brought into God's peace. We're no longer slaves to sin and darkness, but rather we're brought into the dominion of light and the rule of Christ. It's now our delight to serve this glorious King. That too should bring us deep joy and gratitude. We're no longer enslaved under the hand of the evil one. Now, for a rescue, you have to have someone in trouble, caught, trapped by something perhaps, maybe in the water or a landslide or in the snow or a building collapsed on them or something. You know, a rescue happens when you have someone where they can't get themselves out of the situation. You need another person or persons to come and do whatever is necessary to release them and get them out. And they're delivered by the other person. Well, that's our situation, isn't it? We're delivered from the power of sin and death and out of that kingdom and placed into another kingdom. And from what are we rescued and delivered? Well, we're told clearly from the dominion of darkness. Expositor's commentary said this: darkness in the scripture is symbolic of ignorance, falsehood, and sin. But Paul probably had the Colossian heresy in mind, because the principalities and powers to which the false teachers urge Christians to pay homage are designated by him the powers of this dark world. So by nature, we're lost. Therefore, rescue is necessary. We by nature do not know the way to go. We're also in ignorance, so that we could not know the correct way, even if we stumbled upon it. Think of that. If you're in pitch black darkness, you can't see, you know, your hand in front of your face. How are you going to know which way to go, even if you know which way is the right way to go? You can't see it to do it. That's the situation we're in. But we're brought out into the kingdom of light. Jesus is the one. He comes as what? The way, the truth, and the life, and brings that deliverance that we need. But don't you still experience the darkness sometimes? Do you feel the pull of the old captivity? Do you still get caught in ruts of rebellion? Jesus is still the one to do the rescuing. Even after all these years, he's still the one. He's the only one. So look to him. See in him all that he has already done. Force yourself to rejoice in him. Saturate your mind with his grace and forgiveness. Live in the reality of your status as a son of God by virtue of being united to Jesus, and you've been freed from the slavery and sin and self. You're free from the darkness. So embrace the light. Embrace Christ. Being delivered over to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have blessing upon blessing. He tells us that this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Now, in the ancient world, to redeem a slave, an agreed upon price had to be paid to the owner. And at that point, a slave could be set free. Now, we're in such debt to God that we could never pay for the curse of death that is on us. We need a redeemer. We need someone outside of ourselves to pay that ransom for us and to deliver us. So that price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid with his body and blood. He died our death. He bore the wrath of his Father against our sin to completely redeem us. E.F. Harrison said, "No word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held in more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great price and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them." Why was it necessary to be redeemed? Well, we've been over it like five times already today. Because our sins needed to be dealt with. By being redeemed, our sins are forgiven. The price is paid. The personal debt we owed is canceled. Redeemed is closely associated to rescue. And in both cases, the subject of helplessness looms large. Someone else has to come and deal with it for us. That person who is trapped needs a rescuer, just as a slave needs a redeemer. Someone needed to come and pay for his freedom. Now notice that Paul associates forgiveness of sins with redemption. When the price is paid on the cross, the sins of all who would believe in Jesus are gone. They're done. They're paid for. When Jesus pays for your sins, he will not raise them to you again. That would be an injustice. They're forgiven. Complete. And total. That's a good lesson for us too, isn't it? That we have this kind of forgiveness. Seems to me we ought to be offering that kind of forgiveness to others. It's hard for us, though, just like patience is hard. Goes without saying that Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the one who paid the price in our stead. We deserve to be hanging there, bruised and beaten on the cross. But he took the death penalty for us as our substitute. But listen to the words that he used here: qualified, made worthy, delivered, redeemed, forgiven. We are embraced by the love of God in ways that we still don't understand. So believe in Christ. Believe with all your heart what he has said about you. And then in faith, work to follow the command to walk worthy. Let's come and meet him at his table.